A man lay in his hospital bed. He was still woozy, rejoicing in the fact that he had just successfully passed 4 kidney stones, a feeling comparable to a woman giving birth to quadruplets, I am told. So the husband, he was quite relieved that this particular ordeal was now behind him. His faithful wife was there at his bedside. Looking at her, the man still shaking off the cobwebs of anesthesia, he began to wax eloquent. He was so good, some may say his soliloquy resembled something from a Shakespearean play. "You've always been with me when I've had trouble," the man began. "When I lost my shirt in that poor investment, you were there. When I broke my leg skiing, you were there. When I fell off the roof putting up Christmas lights, you were there. When I had that car accident last spring, you were there. When I received that awful phone call from my boss last winter telling me I was fired, you were there. You've always been there." "Honey," the man continued, his wife leaning closer now with every word, tears welling up as her husband recognized her faithful presence in his life, "I've come to a conclusion. You are bad luck." There you go. But is there such a thing? Is there such a thing as good luck? Is there such a thing as bad luck? Is there such a thing as fate or destiny or karma? Or is everything random, chaotic, and best described by chance? Because we often speak of God's sovereignty, that is, that God is orchestrating all things from his throne, securing that his will is always done, and because we often speak of God's providence, that all the details and the inner workings that must occur for God's will to be done are always being done, the accusation, perhaps you have heard, is that we are no different than a pagan fatalist. Well, there's a great deal of difference. And the key to that difference, of course, is found in the personal character of God. R.C. Sproul wrote years ago, "Fortune is blind while God is all-seeing. Fate is impersonal while God is a father. Luck is mute while God can speak." This morning, we get a good look at God's providence as the story now shifts from widowed Naomi, who has returned home to Bethlehem, to the widowed Moabite Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who's in need of redemption. We will see that her Redeemer already has his eyes on her, even before Ruth knows there's such a thing as a Redeemer, let alone his name. In it, we see the beautiful picture, church, of our own redemption. For our Redeemer knew us by name, even before we were born. Fortune, fate, luck, no. Never. God's sovereignty and providence all day long. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now, Father, as it is proclaimed, that it would be done in such a way, certainly, that your truth is clear. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon us all, and we give you thank in advance for doing just that. In Jesus' name, amen. We return now to our series out of the book of Ruth. We have had 2 messages from the first chapter. We now enter the second chapter, and Lord willing, we will have 6 more after this. Ruth 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not before, the Lord that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, this is the first time in the book here that we come to the name Boaz. We are told he is a relative of Elimelech. Of course, that is the deceased husband of Naomi's. We are told also in verse 1 that he was, quote, a worthy man. We might say that he was a man of standing. He was a man of influence, a man of integrity. He was well known. He was respected. Now, half the time, interestingly, that Ruth's name is mentioned in this book, it is in conjunction with her being from Moab. She is always, almost always mentioned as Ruth the Moabite. And you would think, well, okay, yeah, we can say that once, we could say that twice, I'll remember it, it's a short book, but it keeps coming up, Ruth the Moabite. The reoccurring message being that she was a foreigner, that she was an outsider of God's family. And this is significant for us as the storyline moves forward. But Moab was more than just a neighboring country to Israel. The nation had a sordid beginning and had an antagonistic history with God's people. Now the Moabites, who lived just east of the Dead Sea were related by blood to Abraham as they descended from his nephew Lot. When Lot's wife turned back and looked at God's fire of destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah, having been told not to, she perished, becoming a pillar of salt. You remember that story from Genesis chapter 19. Now, the story of Moab's beginnings gets more sordid from there. When Lot's two wives, feeling isolated, feeling as they had fled those two cities and found themselves out in the hill country, and then fearing childlessness, take matters into their own hands. They get their father drunk so he might impregnate them. He does. The eldest daughter gives birth to a son, and she names him Moab. Over several generations, his descendants eventually now become a nation. And contact with their distant kin, that is for God's people, Israel, it was often much trouble between those two people groups, those two nations. For instance, the nation of Moab led Israel into Baal worship. We can read about that in Numbers chapter 25, on their way to Canaan. They were the ones who introduced Baal worship to them. The Moabites hired Balaam, for instance, to curse Israel as it continued to journey towards the promised land. And for doing so, they were forbidden, we read in Deuteronomy 23, to enter the Lord's assembly. That is, the Moabites were not allowed to enter. They were accursed. And as such, Israel and Moab, as history would continue, as the decades would continue, they just didn't get along. They had a history, and that history was not good, which makes the storyline of Ruth, again, even more remarkable, and we'll see that in the weeks ahead. So Ruth the Moabite says to her mother-in-law in verse 2, "Let me go to the field. Let me go to the field, glean among the ears of grain." And she was trying to keep herself and Naomi, no doubt, alive. They needed some food. Maybe someone will have mercy on them, allowing her to pick the left behind sheaves. Maybe she will find favor with someone, implies a hopeful Ruth. Now, God's law gave directive to the farmer of the day. In Leviticus chapter 19, we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. That is, they were to go through their fields one time, no doubt missing some, and they weren't to go back. They were to leave it. They were to leave it for the poor. And then it's also commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the same kind of instruction. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Call it the social service system of the day. Those who had were to be mindful of those who did not have, but those who did not have had to go work for it. Seems to be a good model, huh, going forward? Now, provision was made in God's law for the poor this way, and as such, Israel was a good place to be for the sojourner, the widow, the orphan, and so forth. There was provision. Now, how much of this law Ruth understood, we don't know. Enough to know that poor people, she saw, were picking up the extras in the field, and she wanted to go out and do the same to find food for herself and Naomi. She heads out, and as the end of verse 3 puts it, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, she didn't know what field she was in. She didn't know Boaz. She didn't know he was a relative of her deceased father-in-law. What she knew was that she was hungry, and so she headed to the fields. And by fortune, fate, luck, chance, she ends up in that field? Or does she end up there because of God's providence, that she was supposed to be in that field? God would see to it, and we certainly would argue for the latter. Now, Boaz then comes out to the harvest. He asks his foreman in verse 5, "Whose young woman is this?" And we learn from verse 7 that the foreman had already talked with her and found out that she was the Moabite widow who came back with Naomi and that she had been working in the fields now for several hours. Boaz comes up to Ruth in verses 8 and 9 and tells her, paraphrasing, "Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go looking for grain elsewhere. Stay here. Follow my other servant girls who are working. I've informed the men. They are to leave you alone. When you're thirsty, I have water for my crew, so you can get your drink from there." Ruth is taken back by his kindness. She does not understand it. In reverence, she bows her head, and in doing so, says this in verse 10. "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz explains, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father, your mother, your native land, and come to a people that you did not know before." He then adds, using language that kind of sounds like a prayer, or at least a blessing. Verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now note that he uses here the personal, what we call the covenantal name of God, the word Yahweh. It's designated in our English Bibles with all capitalization of the word Lord, L-O-R-D, it's all in capitals. He's not using some vague, may God bless you language here. He's using very direct language referring to God Almighty. The conversation continues, and we will pick it up there next week. There is much for us, however, already just in these opening 12 verses, and so we're going to move to our time of application right away this morning. A reminder to some of you, and for others newer to us, we want to, it's our goal, to preach what is called expositional sermons, that is, from books of the Bible. And we want to do so with what is called from a redemptive historical approach. What does that mean exactly? Well, it means it's important to note that wherever we happen to find ourselves in a text, especially when we find ourselves in the Old Testament, is to be aware of what has been revealed up to this point. What is it we know? And what was yet to be revealed regarding God's saving plan? In other words, in our Bibles, if it was purely chronological, it's not, but it's close, everything to the left of our text, okay, that's what we know. Everything to the right still yet that we haven't read, we don't know that yet. So let's try and figure this thing out from that. So questions such as these are important. Where are we historically in the story of our redemption? That's a question to ask, especially when we're reading from the Old Testament. What would the people in the story have known at this time about God's saving plan? What does this passage reveal regarding God's plan to save a people? And even this one, as strange as it may sound, what do we learn about Jesus from this text? Certainly when the name Jesus is not mentioned in our Old Testament. But what do we learn about him? Now, this once common method of preaching, and it once was, is not so common anymore, and is in fact altogether foreign to many. So it would be good again to make a couple of statements regarding this approach, especially given this morning's text that is full of illustrations and reasons why this is so important, that a redemptive historical approach is a way in which our Old Testament passages really must be proclaimed. The Old Testament is full of typology. You've heard me say that. I said that in a sermon not too long ago. Full of typology, and redemptive historical preaching recognizes this. Moses, for instance, I'll use him as a very brief example. He was, and I put this in parentheses, type. He was a type of Christ. He certainly wasn't Jesus, he was just a man, but he was a prophet of God who in many ways pointed ahead to the one who would come after him that would mirror in greater ways his accomplishments. Jesus' accomplishments. So when Moses led God's people out of bondage from Egypt, his life pointed ahead to the day Jesus would lead God's people out of bondage on a much grander scale, not just from slavery, no, but from slavery from sin. David, another example, was a type of Christ. He certainly was not Jesus, he was just a man, but he was king of God's people who in many ways pointed to one who would come after him that would mirror in far greater ways his accomplishments. So when David sat on the throne and ruled Israel, his life pointed to Jesus, who one day would sit and rule forever at the right hand of God the Father. Moses and David are two of the bigger examples of this word typology. But there are other smaller examples in the Old Testament, and Boaz is one such example. Before illustrating this, we must remember that allegory and typology are two completely different things. An allegory is fiction, where the details of the story take on meaning. And I think the greatest example for us as Christians certainly is Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great literary work, where that character Christian, who has a great burden on his back, his sin, is then led to, or he's ridden of it, I should say, and then he journeys onward to the celestial city, to heaven. Pilgrim's Progress is the story of a man coming to faith, facing the temptations and the sins that are abundant in this world, and eventually culminates in him crossing the river death and then entering into that celestial city, he comes home. But all of that, certainly, that's fiction where there's meaning intended behind the story. In the Old Testament, however, we are dealing with real people who really lived. Naomi really lost her husband. Ruth really goes out to the field to glean. Boaz really talks with her. But throughout, there is something of greater redemptive significance occurring. Something akin to, look, here for you are truths regarding God's plan to save his people. Here's some truth for you about your Savior who's going to come centuries later. That's typology. Now, one era of our day is, again, as I mentioned, is not to approach the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, this way, we would argue. Often, especially, again, when it comes to the Old Testament, is that the approach can be best described as what is called moralistic preaching. Moralistic preaching takes the story of Ruth, for example, and focuses on what we might call principles to live our life by. Moralistic preaching would emphasize that loyalty, for instance, loyalty is good. It's an admirable trait. It's exhibited by Ruth as she serves her hard luck mother-in-law. So go be like Ruth, would you? Or don't feel sorry for yourself when life kicks sand in your face. Get out into that field. There's grain to be found. And besides, you never know who you might meet when you go out there. Now, seriously, that is the common approach of today's pulpit when it comes to Old Testament texts. So many times, the moral of the story becomes the takeaway point. And what is desperately missing when we do that, or if that's done, is that moralistic preaching misses the gospel. Yes, it's godly to be loyal. You betcha. It's godly to work hard. But we have much bigger problems than a lack of loyalty and a tendency to be lazy. We have, as they say, bigger fish to fry. Fallen man must know he's a miserable sinner who cannot meet a holy God's standard. How, therefore, can he be saved? He's got to hear the gospel. And a redeemed man and a redeemed woman must be reminded that God's gospel has saved them, and he and she has the privilege of living life declaring that truth. Now, that is the message of all of God's scripture, including the Old Testament. And that is to be the message from the church's pulpit, don't you think? So, here it is for us this morning. Boaz is a type of Christ. Ruth, she was a foreigner. She was a Moabite. She was poor. She was a widow. She had nothing. She didn't even have hope. Ruth is you. Ruth is me. A sinner and an outsider to God's kingdom, destitute, depraved. Ruth the Moabite is Rich the sinner. Ruth the Moabite is Julie the sinner. Ruth the Moabite is, insert your name. Her only hope was a redeemer. A redeemer at this point she didn't even know existed, let alone his name. But one thing she did know, she was in need. And so she went to the field to look for food. Ruth is you, sinner. Are you trying to make sense of life on your own? As such, have your schemes worked well? Have you dug your broken cisterns, ones that we spoke of last time? Ones that fail you, ones that you see leak? Let's pause here for a moment. I want you to know something about God. And this is going to sound, I think, maybe to some ears, odd. Before he heals, he wounds. Before he heals, he wounds. Before he lifts sinners up, he brings them down. And we see this clearly in Ruth. Of all the fields she happened to come to, verse 3, she ends up in the field of Boaz. She hadn't planned it. As far as she saw it, it was purely accidental, dumb luck perhaps. But by entering that field, as we will see in the weeks ahead, that would determine her upcoming marriage to Boaz. That would determine her earthly provision going forward. That would determine even her position in the genealogy of King David, and then eventually, of course, even to Jesus himself. But Ruth, I must be honest, is only some of you. For not all of you have recognized your abject poverty and your bondage to sin. Some of you here and watching online are still, as we would say, outside of Jesus. You're not part of his family, of his genealogy, let's call it, yet. You have entered his field. Did you know that? You've entered his field. It's the church. It's a good place to be. God has providentially brought you. You can belong to him. Keep listening. Keep watching. Keep learning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For you that are already his, hear Ruth's response upon hearing Boaz's offer of provision and care. She humbly responds in verse 10 with this question, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" Christian, if that is not your same response to God, let me say this. You have a very juvenile understanding of your salvation, of your sin. For God's grace in your life should bring you to your knees every time you ponder your salvation. Every time. Why have I found favor in your eyes, God? Why? Why did you choose to do a work in me? Why? Why have you done this in my family? Why? Boaz is a type of Christ. We learn some things about Jesus when we look at Boaz. The question is, are you a type of Ruth? For we learn some things about a believer when we look at her. Now, lastly, as we prepare to close, I've reserved the last just couple minutes here to comment further regarding what we openly talked about in our introduction, God's providence, and what a great source of peace it is. One book I commend to you is entitled The Mystery of Providence. It's by a Puritan pastor, John Flavel, published in 1678. It's old, but it's typical Puritan in it that Flavel rejoices in the fact that God oversees all the affairs of man, doing so to its minutest detail, and great peace awaits the soul who knows this to be the case. Sentences such as these await you in Flavel's book. Should he withdraw his eye or hand one moment from you, that moment would be your ruin. Or this, you are too dear to him to be trusted in any hand but his own. And then there's Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. If you really would, let's keep it old here for a minute. Here he is on what he calls being, quote, relieved and set free when God's providence was understood by him. He was relieved and he was set free. His words. But when once the light of divine providence has illumined the believer's soul, he's relieved and set free, not only from the extreme fear and anxiety which formerly oppressed him, but from all care. For as he justly shudders at the idea of chance, so he can confidently commit himself to God. This, I say, is his comfort, that his heavenly Father so embraces all things under his power, so governs them at will by his nod, so regulates them by his wisdom, that nothing takes place save according to his appointment. End quote. But what happens if I don't like his providence? Providence that he sends, what then? What am I supposed to do? May you recall God's word to Job, and that's why we asked Dietrich to read the text from Job 40 that he did. When Job was struggling with what God was doing in his life, after hearing Job's complaining, God responds to Job this way, two chapters before the text we heard a little while ago, Job 38, God saying, "Who is this that darkens counsels by words without knowledge?" That's God talking to Job. That's God talking to us when we don't like his providence. And then God proceeds to drill Job for the next four chapters, reminding him who is God and who is not. Fair enough, but what if I don't understand his providence? That it's all a mystery to me and that I have no idea what he's doing right now and what he even wants me to do. What then? You'd be good to remember the words of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, there is mystery to his providence. We won't always know the why. Indeed, most of the time, probably won't. For the secret things, as it is put, belong to him. In fact, we need not even inquire. We certainly need not fret. Just remember, all that we need to know has already been revealed. Where? Scripture. No fret, no worry, for our sovereign and providential God is carrying out his plan, every jot, every tittle, and it's a beautiful plan, and nothing or no one can thwart it, and we are reminded of that fact again throughout this book. Therefore, we can conclude, to God alone be the glory for the sovereignty and his providence and for the gospel that is contained in this little four-chapter book tucked into our Old Testament, the book of Ruth. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the picture of the gospel that we saw in these 12 verses. Ruth, unsure of what to do, just knows that she's needy, ends up where God providentially had sent her. And it is there that she will find provision, she will find hope, she will find life, she will find ultimately purpose. So many things as we see, as we get a little bit deeper into this book. Father, the question is, are we Ruth? Do we realize our abject poverty spiritually? May we sow this day. And then when we're starting to figure some things out, when you start to reveal yourself more, may we respond the way she did. Why? Why me, God? And then say in just great adoration, thank you. I don't know why. Thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.